As you can see from the paper, we're going to be looking at the visions of Daniel this evening, but not verse by verse and not really in too much detail. You're probably all aware that there is a hopeless division on what Daniel is talking about here. And generally speaking, when after 2,000 years they can't figure out what it's talking about, how much time should we spend on it? You know, I learned after listening to different preachers preach on Revelation that, and they're so convinced, and they preach it like that's the only way. And you hear somebody else, and you hear somebody else, and pretty soon, I've never found anybody. I have about probably 13 books on Revelation, and that none of them agree. They don't agree on certain key points on the book. And the same thing is true here. Some of it is obvious, and that's what we're going to look at, and we're not going to worry too much about specific dates in history or specific kings or people who fulfill these things. We're just going to talk about some general points. So as we look at the introduction, the theme that resonates throughout the entire book of Daniel is something Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4. Anybody remember what he said at the end of his time as an animal?
The most high rules in the kingdom of
men. Okay. God rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he pleases. Now, if you think about all the visions and all of the future predictions that get very specific about what's going to happen in the next 300 or 400 years, what do we learn about God ruling in the kingdoms of men and giving it to whoever he pleases?
Certainly does.
And so that's going to kind of be the theme tonight. And we learned from Romans, has that changed at all? Is God still ruling in the kingdoms of men and giving them to whoever he pleases? And that's the necessary inference when it says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Which means what?
God's ruling in the kingdom of men.
Okay, he put them there. He's ruling in the kingdoms of men, and that is still true today. And that's why when we talk evil about our ruler, what are we doing?
Talking evil of God.
Yeah, I mean, God put him in there. And we might wonder why he puts certain presidents in. But if they're in there, what do we know? Did they sneak in? Was it a crooked thing? If they're in there, it's because God... Because if God doesn't want them in there and they're trying to get in there by crooked means, what will God do? They won't get in. So a lot of wasted time this election cycle talking about things that don't really matter. Go ahead, Ken.
Yeah, I'm looking at the difference between the last part of verse 17 where it says he sets it over the lowest men, and in the King James it says and sets it up over the basis of men. Which is the more accurate translation?
Well, this is the unfortunate problem between the translations. The Aramaic language, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. How many books are written in Aramaic?
Not very many.
Daniel, a little bit of Ezra, and a little bit, I think, in Zechariah. So they don't have a lot of things to compare it to. And so you'll find a divergence sometimes in these words. And that's about all I can say on it, Ken. Excuse me?
Actually, I just was rereading it and setteth up over it the basis of men. So I guess they do agree that the people, you know, it's either the lowest of men or the basis of men.
Okay, and I guess the faces of men are low, right?
Compared
to
basis.
God. All right.
I mean, so why is it not right to criticize it to agree with God?
Well, like I said, God is setting it over the faces or the lowest of men. So, and as I said, as we go through this material today, I think we'll get more and more and more convinced that not only does God know, but God is actively involved in it. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Rob?
Well, and I don't think you're saying that God approves of everything the rulers do. We got to say that too. Yeah. But in God, we've seen even in the Old Testament examples, he'll put kings in there to bring a nation to their knees. He'll humble them. I mean, so when I agree totally, God's in control and he's going to put these rulers in. But sometimes we get questions on our website, you know, why did God allow this? And what? Well, we don't always know.
And we don't know.
And but then we know that he doesn't approve of abortion. You know, so you could say that he's not putting a president in that approves of abortion, therefore you agree. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So you have to look at the big picture, if you will. But he's in control.
Right.
There's no doubt about that.
And you could make the argument that we can't discern from this what exactly God's will is. And, you know, I'm thinking about that hanging Chad a few years ago and the man here who has stolen the election, and just thinking to myself, well, bottom line is they're going to do what God wants them to do. So, and the events that are occurring. Anyway, go ahead, Carl.
Just to add to what Rob said, we're Christians, and regardless who God puts in, if he's a liar, he's a liar. Now, I said that to say this. When we're teaching our children something that one of our officials approve of and God doesn't, we have to say that official is wrong.
Oh, yeah. No, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying they're wrong. But to call them, just say that man is a liar, you can say this statement is a lie. But what did Paul, when Paul said, you whitewashed wall, you condemned me, and when he found out he was a high priest, what did he do? Was it true?
He apologized.
See, it was true, and he apologized because it was the ruler of God's people. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. That's the only point that I'm making. We can't get caught up in it. You know, I saw people speaking terrible things about Obama, and now they're speaking terrible things about Trump, depending on what your political persuasion is. But bottom line is that if God wants to destroy our nation, he'll find somebody like that to do it.
Yes.
And so we may not think much of the individual, but the people put him in there, and if certain consequences occur. Anyway, let's don't get too bogged down on that, because I want to make a couple points later. But in the first vision, or the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we have the head of gold, and then the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, and then the iron and clay. And what does God say those represent?
Subsequent nations.
Okay, kingdoms, right? In other words, there's going to be this kingdom, and this kingdom, and this kingdom, and this kingdom. Foreknowledge. Is God guessing? No. Was God guessing in Isaiah when he said the name of the king that's going to bring you back from captivity is Cyrus? See, God has the ability to bring that about. And so the first thing that we learn is that Daniel knows, I'm sorry, the interpretation, Daniel learns that there are kingdoms. Now, every vision in the book of Daniel follows that theme. Now, as the time goes by, the kings become different, because after Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon falls, are we going to talk about them anymore in the visions? No. So when Daniel has his first vision, we're not going to talk about Babylon, because Babylon is going to fall. So we're going to talk about the Medo-Persians. And then as the Medo-Persians are ending or reaching an end, Daniel starts talking about the Grecian and the Roman Empire. So, but every one of the visions has that in common. God is telling them about the kingdoms and how they're going to interrelate with his kingdom. That's really what this is all about. And what we're going to find out is that he used Babylon to take him into captivity. He used the Medo-Persians to get him back home. He used the Greek nation to bring Greek culture and Greek language throughout the known world, so that when it was time to preach the gospel, we had a common language. We didn't have to go from place to place and speak different languages. You say, what about tongues? Well, tongues would be okay for the initial preaching, but how are brethren going to communicate with each other? It's very frustrating to me when I go to Malawi. I mean, when I get done preaching, I might as well go to the car, because they come up to me and they want to talk to me, and guess what? They can't tell me anything. I was telling somebody, you know, if you were in love with a woman, it'd be really tough if she didn't speak your language, because everything you were saying to your translator, he'd be saying to her, and then he'd be saying it, and then she's telling him things. Anyway, so that's what the Greeks did. They brought their culture, their language, and then Rome was used to destroy the Messiah, or to crucify the Messiah. We know that Rome practiced crucifixion, started practicing it about 50 years before Christ's death. And of course, Julius Caesar became the emperor who really solidified, and that wasn't very long before Christ was born. Okay, so we talked about this before, right in the middle, and that is that God has made from one blood every nation of men. Now, when did he do that?
Beginning of time.
Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve.
Okay, well, Adam and Eve, and then who was the next guy?
Noah.
And when did he make the nations?
Babel.
At the Tower of Babel. So he made one, all the nations, and yeah, you could say Adam and Eve, which is the first set. But then in Genesis 10 and 11, God traces it back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then puts the nations into their subsequent order based on who, which one of Noah's sons. Because if you happened to come through Ham and Canaan, then what did you get? You got a curse, right? Cursed be. And we see that played out in the seven nations of Canaan. All right, so he made of one blood every nation. Then he says he determined their pre-appointed times. Now, what does that mean, pre-appointed times? If you make a doctor appointment, you have a pre-appointed time, which means what?
It's going to happen to the appointment. You expect to show.
There's a place you need to be at a certain time, and you're only going to be there for a certain amount of time because they block it out. So you've got 10 minutes or 15 minutes. So there's a pre-appointed time for each patient during that day. And, of course, if anyone goes over, what does that do for the rest of them all day long? You ever go to the doctor at 4 o'clock and you got to wait half an hour for them to get there because those pre-appointed times? Well, God's not going to let that happen. God knows when each nation, they have a socket, they have a place where they're going to come in and a place where they're going to come out. Carl, Jim, Hannah?
I was just going to say, I don't ever remember a doctor coming in my room on time.
No, well, that's true. That's because the first guy wanted to jabber too much. Jeannie had a doctor once, and the nurse would tell him, don't ask him any questions. Just go in there and don't ask him, because he'll just go on and on and on. Anyway, what are we talking about doctors for? Pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So once again, I mean, do we have a boundary for our dwelling? Yeah, we have a fence. We have a where it can go and where it can't go. So if I've often wondered, why don't we have Mexico? We should have Mexico. Think of all the things we could clear up if that was our. But why don't we have it? Not part of the boundary that God has allowed to come into being. And so so God has created this. And there's a specific purpose, and I think that's the most important thing here. And we're going to see that also in Jeremiah, which is, if a nation is doing good, and I purpose in my heart to let them go on and bless them, but they turn and become wicked, what do? I repent, and I bring them down. So, but the purpose of that, in verse 27, so they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. So the main purpose of nations is evangelistic. God wants to get as many people as possible out of this world into his kingdom. And so when a nation is fulfilling what he wants in order to bring that about, he lets them stay on. When they get so wicked that he can see that there's no longer any good they can do, what does he do? He destroys them. And you remember, he told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. I can't give you the land yet. It's not yet full, and circumstances haven't come into being yet. And again, that's played out in Jeremiah there at the bottom. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We've talked a lot about this in the past. But if you look at verse 8, if a nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. Now, do we have an example of that?
Jonah.
Nineveh. And Nineveh. It was in their hands. If they hadn't chosen to repent, but did God know if they're going to repent or not?
Yeah.
It's kind of like that conversation between Abraham and God. Did God know how many people were in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, he already knew. So he was listening to Abraham, but he knew. I mean, how many were there? Just Lot. Only Lot. All right, so, and then verse 10, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So, this is not a fixed situation regarding when a nation is going to come in and when it's going to come out because of the choices that people make, the free will choices. And that's why I mentioned so many times This is a time when we need to be godly, and we can't afford to become lazy or weak or ungodly, because we're the only hope of this nation going on. And if, because we're already looking kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah in a lot of ways, aren't we? I mean, in the last 20 or 30 years, we've really shifted it over. And so God's looking at the salt and the light, and he's looking at what potential we have. We're still doing a lot of good all over the world. We're still doing, and as long as that's occurring, but the sociologists are telling us if trends don't change, the church will become very weak very quickly. And we're seeing this all over the nation. The churches are filled with a lot of old people. What about young people? No. And so that's kind of what's going on. So we need to be righteous, and we need to be working hard, because otherwise we could lose everything we have here. Carl?
One of the reasons for that, the media says that the young people are seeing so much hypocrisy in the older people.
Well.
And it's turning them from God.
Well, that could be. I don't think that's true here, and I don't think that's true in some churches of Christ, but I think across the board, that's probably a pretty fair assessment. All right, let's go ahead and read this first verse on the top of page 2, because it brings out some very, very fascinating information here. So, let's see. George, you want to read that for us, please?
Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all."
Yeah, sorry, that's our new printer here, which I probably won't be keeping. Okay, so by his strength.
His strength, okay. Better scrap that new printer.
I'm intending to.
He shall stir up all against the realm of Greece.
Okay. So here we have an angel, which is probably Gabriel, and I know we have to factor in symbolic language, but at the same time, in the middle of a vision, he is explaining to Daniel that it is an angel who is fighting with the prince of Persia, and he's going to go forth, and now the prince of Greece will come, and no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now, we learn a little more about Michael, right, in Jude? His role is what? He's an archangel, right? Michael the archangel was disputing about with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, that must have been an interesting event, too. And so we get these little glimpses, and we get some fascinating glimpses here. Basically, what this is saying is that God had predetermined certain things that were going to happen, and now these angels are involved in making it happen and fighting and sometimes finding that. And I've often wondered about this, because we saw what that one angel did to Assyria, right? When they were outside the nation of Israel, 175 in one night, or 185 were killed. But in this particular case, we get the impression that there's a struggle here. And don't know if it's a struggle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. We see in Revelation, Michael and his angels going to war against Satan and his angels. And so, is the devil trying to stop all this? So we just have some fascinating information here. And again, I don't know how far to take it, but it just shows us, is God ruling in the kingdoms of men?
Absolutely.
Are the angels involved in his ruling in the kingdoms of men? Absolutely. Yeah, they are. And we see it in the New Testament too. Herod's out there just prating and prating himself as a god, and what happens?
Worms.
An angel strikes him with worms. So did that change the course of history, maybe?
Yeah.
So you see that there's things happening. And if something were to occur, the angels could realign things so they come out right. And it's fascinating because you remember in, well, no, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's just keep going here and then we'll bring it back. All right, so the first vision is the vision of the wind and the sea. And just like the first vision, we have four distinct nations. And so he talks about them. And this is during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So Babylon is still reigning, so it can still be a part of this dream. So we have four great beasts coming up, and I've just got them bolded there in the very middle of the page. The first, like a lion, had eagle's wings, and then the wings were plucked off, and he stood up like a man. The second, like a bear, with ribs in his mouth. Then in verse 6, there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Then the fourth beast was exceedingly strong with huge iron teeth. That's toward the middle. I didn't bold anything there. All right. Now, the next verse that we really want to look at here is Daniel 7. So, okay. Pauline, could you read that for us? Yeah, I completely lost your name. I hate it when that happens. You can tell it happens, can't you?
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed.
Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is interwoven with these four nations. Now, did we see that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream too? Remember that little rock? Rolled down the hill, what did it do? Smashed the image and became a great mountain. And what was that mountain? Same thing as this, okay? And we can verify a lot of this. You remember when Peter got up and he preached that Jesus had ascended and God had made him both Lord and Christ? We learn that he was taken up in the clouds. Remember, they couldn't see he was taken up in the clouds. In this verse, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So he went through the clouds, and then where'd he go? Well, this is what it's talking about here. And then after he got there, it says that they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, did Peter verify that in the first sermon? Is this right hand of God exalted? How do we know? He sent forth the Holy Spirit, and David said that's exactly what happened. Then in that first persecution, we learn that at the very bottom of page 2, the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So here they are fighting against God. And what do? Exactly what he wants them to do. And Peter said the same thing in the first sermon. You see that right underneath there. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. So, did these Jews thwart God's plan?
No.
The premillennialists today who tell us that Jesus was coming to establish his kingdom, but he was thwarted and now he's back in heaven with a church, a miserable second, waiting for the millennial reign and the return of the kingdom. Does that make any sense at all? So we look at these verses, and of course the answer is no. All this is summed up in Daniel. That's about the fifth paragraph down. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So, again, there's an integral link between these four nations and the establishment of the kingdom. And as I said, if you look at that paragraph just above the vision of the ram and the goat, God needed Babylon for the 70-year captivity. He needed Medo-Persia. Medo-Persian. Medo-Persia, to return them to their land. He needed Alexander the Great to spread the Greek culture and language throughout the world so there would be a common language, and he needed Rome to crucify his son. So these four great powers were planned by God with a specific purpose of, as Paul points out, when the fullness of time had come. God had all this set up, all the pieces put into place, based on these four nations, everything aligning so that when Jesus came, everything was perfectly prepared for the kingdom to go forward, which it did. Then we have the next vision, which is the vision of the ram and the goat. And once again, we have exactly the same thing, except this time we have a ram with two horns pushing westward, northward, and southward, doing according to his will, and became great. Then suddenly what appears? This male goat. And how many horns does he have?
Seven.
Well, he just had, just one. Look at verse 6 there. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. I saw him confronting the ram. Then below that, no power in the ram to withstand him. One that could deliver, there was no one who could deliver the ram. So, and then that goat grew very great, and when it became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, this will take us into the Between the Testaments period, which is a fascinating historical event, which doesn't, it's not verified in Scripture, so most congregations never really have a class on it. So, I'm kind of kicking around doing that, but I haven't made up my mind yet whether to do that or not. but between the Testaments, we had two great nations. The Ptolemies were in Egypt, and they descended from one of the great generals of Alexander the Great. And they built, remember you hear a lot about Alexandria in Egypt, because that was the name they gave to it, and they put a muse there, a god muse, which turned into a museum, and it became a place of culture. And there were several places like that. So in Egypt, we have the Ptolemies. Up in Antioch, because Antiochus became one of the kings, were the Seleucids, who was another general of the that came from the from Alexander the Great. And these two people are fighting back and forth, and what's right in the middle?
Israel.
Judah. And so Judah is just decimated. The Seleucids come in from the north and rip them apart. And then the Ptolemies come in and fight and take them back over. And they were just tossed to and fro. And a lot of terrible things were happening there. And then, of course, he explains it in verse 20 right at the bottom of the page. The ram which you saw having two horns, the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation. And of course, we don't know too much about the other two because they're immaterial to God's plan. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to page 4 now. Now, this is the most amazing vision, and of course, this is the one that everybody waxes eloquent, because here we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, and everybody's trying to figure out, and of course, we're still waiting for the last week, right? I mean, that's what all the premillennialists are telling us today, is that last week hasn't happened yet, and we're waiting for it to happen, and sad reality is, as I say, nobody really knows what those 70 weeks are all about. We know right in the middle of one of the weeks that Jesus was crucified and that the kingdom started, but that's about as far as we can go with it. But as I say, this first vision, I mean, in verse 5, right at the top of the page, certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Now, is that outstanding? Wearing a linen coat or linen garment with a gold belt? But then, his body is like beryl, and unfortunately, beryl comes in all colors. I looked it up today, and they have green, and blue, and red, and orange. But if his arms are like burnished bronze, then what does that tell us his coloring probably is? Kind of a golden hue, right? Because burnished brass looked kind of like gold, right? So this may be, so his face looks like a stone. Now, what is it about a stone that's so amazing?
It doesn't move.
Okay, it doesn't move. But again, why do women wear diamonds? Why do people like these precious stones so much?
Beautiful.
They're beautiful. And you can see through them and they break out the light. And so this man's face, his head, is like a precious stone. Then his face is like the appearance of lightning. Now, what does that mean?
Pretty bright.
It must be pretty bright, right? Then his eyes are like torches of fire. His arms and feet are like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So he's got a booming voice. Eyes are like torches. Face like lightning. You think you might be intimidated like Daniel?
Yeah.
Reminds me of a revelation.
Yeah, yeah, it does. It does. And Daniel is just struck dumb. He doesn't even know what to do. He's just so terrified. So a hand touches him, and it made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. You ever had your hands tremble? Actually shaking? You're so afraid? Knees knocking together? That's how he describes it here. He was just terrified. And then in a booming voice, he says, "Don't fear, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." So now we see the whole context here of all of these visions that are had. The only reason they're important is because they're in a relationship with the people of God. That's why God is so intent on this. Ken?
Now, is that just some angel, or is that Jesus? Or
well, later he calls himself Gabriel. But when Gabriel appeared to Mary, was he like this?
No.
No, he didn't appear. He was quite so terrifying then. So, as I say, these are visions. And so whether they really look like this or not is really not the point. The point is, does God portray this angel with great power with this vision? Yeah, he's invincible. I mean, who could stand against something like that? And so he goes on to say in the later verse that you're greatly beloved. And Daniel is still just struck dumb. He just can't even talk. And so it says in verse 16 there toward the bottom, actually just right below the middle in verse 16, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I have retained no strength. And how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me, nor is any breath left in me." And yet, Daniel, in several verses there, is a man greatly beloved because of his humility. Which means what? What should we try to get? If he was greatly beloved because of his humility and his faithfulness to God, then that's something we need to struggle for. And it's hard to struggle for, especially in our culture. It's really hard to turn the other cheek in our culture. And the humility that in America is kind of rare. It's hard to find. Charles?
This right here, a lot of it's described in Revelation.
Right.
And I don't want to, admit, I don't know a whole lot about Revelation or anything, but, and I've heard it said that there's no telling how far in the future that Daniel was looking at that particular time when this was happening right here. And then when you pick it up in Revelation right there, it's describing something. And a lot of people are trying to figure out, the end of the world and all of these things.
Right.
I don't know, because I don't really get that far off in the Revelation. I've read it, but I don't understand it. But the only thing I can say is that there's things here that Daniel is seeing here that is talking about something in Revelation also.
Right. Well, the problem with that is that in the days of these kings, what gets established and who goes back to heaven? The church is established. Jesus goes back to heaven. So we've got a pretty strong time date. So we know that the first kingdom, the second kingdom, the third kingdom is done. And the fourth kingdom has come because that's how it's portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's one kingdom after you, another kingdom after you, another kingdom. They're not coexisting. One's coming, one's ending. And so at the end of the male goat, the great power of Rome takes place. And yeah, after that, and especially in the book of Revelation, but you know, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is very stern. If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take his name out of the book of life. So you want to mess with Revelation? See, I don't mess with it. I really don't. I mean, there's some things we can understand, but these Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these premillennialists that seem to know everything about Revelation, I think they're going to really be sad that they took that course on the Judgment Day. Ken and then Carl.
I'm just thinking, I don't recall any negative thing in the scriptures about Daniel. I mean, it's just, you know, and his response to this angel is just like to, you know, retain no strength, my sorrows are overwhelming. I mean, he's really broken up about this. I mean,
yeah, he is. Of course, chapter 9, who's also, he's crying and he's fasting and he's praying for the forgiveness of whose sins? His sins and the sins of the Jewish nation. So, is Daniel a perfect man? No. But he's beloved because, again, of humility, faith, and dedication to the Lord. Carl?
I might add that that condemnation taken from and added to applies to every book.
Well, that's true. But Revelation is tough because a lot of times there's no platform. You're just kind of going off the edge. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And next week we're going to deal with chapter 9. I'll finish up this just a little bit, but I think that... we pretty well covered this material. So, all right. Thanks a lot.